I love this crowd. You're the faithful. You're the ones who love God's word and love it and love it and take a nap and come back and love it some more. I have a question for you. My question is, what is a hypocrite? What's a hypocrite? Now, before you throw a glance or an elbow at anybody next to you, let's think about the most famous use of this word ever. The most famous use of this word ever was by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, in one of the most often quoted verses by unbelievers, Matthew 7, beginning of verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, there's certainly a reasonable principle here to not confront somebody about a problem unless you've dealt with that similar problem in your own life. It's like a drunk telling somebody who's drinking to stop drinking. And we understand that. That's not just a biblical principle. It's just a human logical principle. There's a moral lesson, I think, often associated with this text, and it's a good lesson and the right lesson. But as I've studied Matthew chapter 7, there are three little itches in the back of my mind. The first little itch is that the believer is never said in Scripture to fear the judgment of God. The believer is not said to do that. And yet Jesus warns, "Judge not that you not be judged." Now clearly he's not saying don't make discerning conclusions about right and wrong. So the first little itch is that the believer is never told to fear the judgment of God. Second little itch I have is that the text immediately before and the text immediately after this is a call to salvation. Before it, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. After it, ask and it will be given to you. And that's not an admonition to the believer to ask for things in prayer so much as it is, as explained in a later sermon that Jesus did, a version of the same sermon. He said, "Ask and it will be given to you." And he added that what's being asked for is the Holy Spirit. That's a salvation prayer. And then in Matthew 7, immediately following, Jesus implores, "Enter by the narrow gate." It's a call to salvation. And the third little itch I have about this, every other time, 16 other times to be precise, in the Gospels that Jesus calls anyone a hypocrite, he is always speaking to religious unbelievers. Every time. Matthew 23:13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Now, there are definite applications for us from Matthew 7. We've probably all heard sermons on Matthew 7 about taking the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of the eye of somebody else. But if we want to be accurate and precise, when Jesus calls someone a hypocrite, he's calling them out for being outwardly religious while inwardly being wicked and rebellious, and he calls that inward wickedness and rebellion a log in your eye that you can't see. So biblically, a hypocrite isn't a true believer in Christ who sins. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 that he does the things he doesn't want to do and he doesn't do the things that he ought to do. A true believer has already acknowledged sin. You're not a hypocrite. By definition, a believer in Christ knows he's a sinner. A hypocrite, then, biblically, is an unbeliever who self-righteously denies sin. "I don't sin. I don't have a problem." And our text tonight, Isaiah chapter 29, has this as a primary focus. Isaiah 29 presents a contrast between a hypocrite and a worshiper. A hypocrite and a worshiper. So we're going to look at how God can turn a hypocritical fraud into a worshiper of God. How's he going to do this? And the encouragement I'm praying that we'll find tonight is that God is faithful to his promises to save the lost. He's faithful to redeem even the worst of sinners. Isaiah 29, let's just take in the whole text and then we'll kind of unpack it verse by verse. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. And you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? Shall the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. Who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, 'Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction.'" Powerful chapter. Powerful chapter. I'd like to very simply examine tonight the profile of a hypocrite and the profile of a worshiper. The profile of a hypocrite and the profile of a worshiper. The profile of a hypocrite, first, hypocrites are religious. Hypocrites are religious. Verse 1. "Ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feasts run their round." Ariel is speaking of Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's identified here as the city of David. Jerusalem is in danger of God's righteous judgment. The text doesn't say whether this is the time of danger from the Assyrians in about 700 BC. Or later from the Babylonians. Most likely it's the Assyrians, as we'll see soon. God is saying what they would say about themselves. What would they say about themselves? They would say, "We're the city of David." 2 Samuel 5:9 tells us that King David himself named Jerusalem the city of David about 300 years earlier. So there, they would say David was the quintessential Israelite king. He conquered his enemies. He loved the Lord with all his heart. He brought Israel to their new capital of Jerusalem. Yes, we're the city of David. David was to Israel in some ways what George Washington was to the United States. He was the founding father, so to speak, of Israel as they knew it. There was great pride in saying, we live where David encamped. And they said, look at how we do our appointed feasts, our sacrifice faithfully, year after year after year. We do all the things we were told to do in the law of Moses. But they're hypocrites, and they're religious hypocrites. Verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. The Israelites said all the right things. They said they were worshipers of Yahweh. They boasted of how they said their prayers and recited the scriptures. But God knew their innermost beings. Their hearts are far from me. Now, to our New Testament saturated ears, the last part of verse 13, it sounds familiar to us, and it should. Their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of Jesus and his run-ins with the Pharisees in Jerusalem 700 years later. You remember this. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And then Jesus condemned them. Now, when the Son of God calls you a name, he's not trying to be nasty or unkind. He simply means he has perfectly identified your character. And so in the next verse in Matthew 15, he calls them, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Quoting from verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Hypocritical, pseudo-God-worshipping religion has always taken first Scripture and then added to Scripture the teachings of men as authoritative. This is the classic definition of a cult. The cult of Roman Catholicism, the cult of Mormonism, of Jehovah's Witnesses, of Islam. These are all pseudo-Christian cults that took Scripture and then added tradition to it as authoritative. All of them would say, well, tradition is equal to Scripture. In reality, tradition comes over Scripture. That's how they practice it. Here in this case, the Jews had turned biblical faith in Yahweh into a false religion that became known as Judaism. One time our family had occasion to join with some others for an evening, a couple of other families, and we brought our hymnals for an evening of music, as we like to do sometimes. Among those in attendance were some unbelievers who were faithful participants in United Methodism, which has basically trashed the gospel completely at this point. And when they saw that our hymnal was not the United Methodist hymnal, sparks started flying. It got uncomfortable because they held to a religious form that had no heart, no substance to it. Listen, they couldn't care less about the content. They couldn't care less about the songs that are in the hymnal. They just had a religious form, and they stuck to it idolatrously. In fact, in Isaiah's day, how hypocritical were many of the Israelites? How hypocritical were they? All the time that they're bragging about their feasts and their festivals, and year after year, we keep the sacrifices, we do all the things that Scripture says. Many of the Israelites were involved in spiritism and necromancy, praying to the dead, trying to receive communication from dead relatives. Isaiah chapter 8, 19 and 20 told us, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, who chirp and mutter, should not the people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Even as far back as the time of Moses, Psalm 106, 28 says, they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. So while they're boasting about their religious practices on one day, The next day, they're participating in dark divination and seeking answers from dead people. Today, we would call that praying to saints. Necromancy, as practiced in the Roman Catholic religion and the Eastern Orthodox religion, is praying to the dead. That's what that is. And what will the Lord do to them? In a metaphorical twist of irony, God says, if you want to pray to ghosts, then I'm going to make you join them. Verse 4, and you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. Hypocrites are religious. Brings us to our second quality in the profile of a hypocrite. Hypocrites are spiritually blind. Hypocrites are spiritually blind. God presents a terrible paradox to Israel in verse 9. He says, astonish yourselves and be astonished. It means literally stop, delay, time out, pause, wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. He's saying, do you dare do the thing that could blind you? Stagger like a drunk person who can't see straight, but not because of wine. Now, what is this terrible paradox that Israel desperately needs to do something, but the very thing that they do could be their undoing? It could be their end. It could be their doom. What is the paradox? It is read the word of God. Listen to the prophets. Listen to the scriptures. See, they mocked the word of God they said they loved. Verse 10, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. So they've mocked God's word. They've become lazy in their striving to understand the real message of the prophets, the real message of Scripture. Verse 11, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. In other words, I can't understand it. Or, while saying they believe the Scripture, some are really disinterested. Verse 12, and when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. So verse 11 gives the picture of a literate person who is too lazy to try to understand God's message. Verse 12 pictures an illiterate person who doesn't see the value in trying to grow in understanding God's word. And here's the paradox. You ready for this? They're stuck. They're stuck because the more they interact with God's word at some lazy level without submitting to God's word, the more spiritually blinded they'll become. What had they fallen into? The same thing that plagues the Church of Jesus Christ today. They had fallen into trying to understand Scripture in light of their own developed belief system, in light of their own worldly philosophy, instead of striving to rightly discern their own idolatrous ways in the light of Scripture. In other words, they were interpreting Scripture in light of culture. And the irony is, it's the truth of Scripture they desperately needed, and yet their lightweight, selfish, hypocritical interaction with Scripture is precisely what was blinding them. Precisely what blinded them. And we see this happening today at an astronomical rate. That's the use of Scripture for godless purposes that actually blinds the unbelievers all the more. In 2011, John Shore wrote a book called Unfair, Why the Christian View of Gays Doesn't Work. And he was speaking of homosexuality and transgender identification. And he, and I will say this, I've read part of the book, he unfairly, to use his term, unfairly identifies Christians as those who somehow hate the homosexuals, and that's not true. That's not true. We love them, and we love the fact that God loves them and that they're made in the image of God. But that's not what this is about. His basic premise is, he says, quote, compassion for others is the cornerstone of Christian ethics. Not true. Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. Christianity is not just a social medium for us to make the world a better place. And he says this, homosexuality is briefly mentioned in only 6 or 7 of the Bible's 31,173 verses. He goes on to say that since it isn't mentioned that much, it really isn't that big of a deal. Well, first of all, in a cursory quick look, and I timed myself, 55 seconds, I found 20 different references which deal with homosexuality. Second, there are innumerable passages which deal with sexual immorality, generally speaking. Third, by John Shore's logic, horses, mentioned 157 times, and donkeys, mentioned 154 times, are much more important in Scripture. And we should really study the theme of horses and donkeys because they're mentioned so frequently. Shore's biggest problem is he views Scripture as something we interpret on the basis of culture, not as the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Listen, if the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God, and he says one time, not 20 times, but just one time, the homosexual shall have no place in the kingdom of heaven, if it's God's infallible, inerrant Word, I'm inclined to believe it. Here's John Shore's dilemma. The Bible is the only source of divine truth that can lead him to repentance, but by mocking and misusing Scripture, he has in effect closed the door to his only hope. He's made himself the judge of Scripture when in fact it is the standard of Scripture which will be his judge. Nobody's going to stand before God and God hold up a Bible and say, you know, tell me what you think of this. It's not going to happen. God will say, let me tell you what the Bible thinks of you. Let me tell you what the Word of God thinks of you. This is what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why? Because hypocrites are spiritually blind. There's a third quality in our profile of a hypocrite. Hypocrites are liars. They're liars. Look at verse 21 with me. The hypocrite is one who by a word make a man out to be an offender and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. Who by a word make a man out to be an offender. This is speaking slanderous lies about someone else to make yourself look innocent. That is the goal of the hypocrite, to always look good. And I'll lie all I have to do it. He's the one who lays a snare for him who reproves in the gate. When somebody was on trial for something, they might bring a witness. In fact, they needed to bring witnesses according to the law of God. And this is a picture of the witness coming along down the street, going toward the gate. At the city gate would be rooms inside this gate where the elders would gather and essentially hold court. And so here comes the witness walking down the street, and all of a sudden, two guys stick a bag over his head, drag him into an alley, and beat him senseless and say, don't show up to that meeting. Why? Because the hypocrite must continue to look good. The witness against him has been waylaid. And with an empty plea, turn aside him who is right. Now, tables are turned. The hypocrite has become the witness, and someone's rights need defending. Somebody who has been shown to be guilty but is actually innocent. And the hypocrite won't defend them. He'll claim ignorance. I don't know anything. An empty plea. The person who will do and say anything to prevent the truth about him from coming out, who will hurt others in his own cause at all costs, is a fraud, is a hypocrite. I think ultimately, and this happens thousands of times a year in our country, ultimately, this desperate desire to be a hypocrite is what causes the crime of murder. It's what causes it. This is why a man will murder his wife rather than divorce her when he's the one having an extramarital affair, because she might judge him. Therefore, he has to get rid of her. This is why a pregnant woman will murder her unborn baby rather than having anybody know she was pregnant. It is a deep yearning need to be a liar, to be a hypocrite, all to keep and protect lies. By the way, what does this assume about God? This makes the assumption that God is too idiotic to know when I'm lying. And I'm certainly not accountable to him. What is that? That's a disdain for the Lord. That's a putting down of the Lord. And in fact, that's the disdain toward God that's shown in our passage. And it brings us to a fourth quality in our profile of a hypocrite. It just gets worse. Hypocrites hate God. They hate God. Verse 15. It means woe to you. It's a curse. Woe, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? God's pronouncing judgment on the hypocrites as he exposes their true hearts. They don't believe God is omniscient, all-knowing. You who hide from the Lord your counsel. They don't believe God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere present, whose deeds are in the dark. They say, God is blind, God is witless. He's an idiot. Who sees us? Who knows us? That is disdain and hatred toward God. You know, the prophet Isaiah had been calling Judah to repent. And instead of repenting, officials were trying to make deals with Egypt to help them against the Assyrians. Chapter 30 and 31 tell us about this. Instead of just going before the Lord and saying, we need to be humble before you, they were going to do anything with human power and act just like God doesn't exist. God gives a protest against this travesty in verse 16. You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? It's not the only time that God protests in this way, just in Isaiah alone. Isaiah 45:9, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? And this is a ridiculous picture, right? It's a hyperbolic picture. It's a joke. It's like this lump of clay on the potter's wheel spinning around and going, hey, I don't like this. Can you make me bigger? Can you make me smaller? It's ridiculous. The potter does what he wants with the clay. Isaiah 10:15, same protest. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? And as God says here, you turn things upside down. They have a hatred for God. They have a disdain for him. They denigrate him by scorning and dismissing the word of the prophets and the word of the scriptures. I think it's ironic. We tend to think in our culture that there are unbelievers who are closer to being Christians than others. They don't drink. They don't smoke. They're faithful to their spouses, maybe even attend church regularly. Yet according to God's standards, they hate God. They're God-haters. So God does what a righteous, holy God is inclined and obligated by his character to do. What would you do if you're God with people who have shaken their fist at you in hatred? Our fifth quality in the profile of a hypocrite, hypocrites are sentenced to death. They're sentenced to death. Verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me like an Ariel. Jerusalem shall be to God an Ariel. Now this is a poetic play on words. Ariel means two things: lion of God and hearth of the altar, the place where the red-hot coals gather. Verse 1, woe to you, lion of God, lion of God. Verse 2, you shall become the altar hearth, the place of burning. All Jerusalem shall become the altar, and her people shall be the sacrifice. This would ultimately happen when Babylon sacked and burned Jerusalem in 586. Verse 3, and I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you. Towers were just large structures built outside the walls, moved up to the walls, and they get invading soldiers over the walls. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, you know what a tower is. That's the one good thing toward Bible study Lord of the Rings has done, to teach you what a tower is. Siege works. All they did was not let anybody in or out and begin the process of building a bunch of ramps all the way up to the top of the wall. So that's what would happen to them. And now in verse 20, for the ruthless shall come to nothing, and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off. This is what the Apostle Paul said in no uncertain terms in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death. Hypocrites are religious. Hypocrites are spiritually blind. Hypocrites are liars. Hypocrites hate God. Therefore, hypocrites are sentenced to death. But there's more to Romans 6:23, isn't there? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, for some reason known only in the inner council of the Trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he turns hypocrites, whoop, into worshipers. He turns them. Let's look at the profile of a worshiper. Whereas hypocrites are sentenced to death, worshipers have received life. God made a promise to Ariel, who is under threat by Assyria. Verse 5, but the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. God himself is going to come and intervene. Verse 8, as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, and awakes faint, with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. What's he saying here? Well, have you ever had that experience where your alarm goes off and you get up and you get ready and you're almost ready to walk out the door and then your alarm goes off and you wake up and you realize, oh, I dreamed all that. I have to do it all again. That's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying that the horror of the greatest army on earth taunting you. And by the way, when Assyria came, they would send envoys to the wall and they would shout out how they were going to rape the women and kill the children. They're calling out the ways they're going to kill you on every side of the city. God promises it's going to just seem like it was a bad dream. It's going to seem like a dream when you wake up. In 701 BC, in a massive invasion of Judah, Sennacherib of Assyria had his armies devastating city after city after city until 185,000 of them came and laid siege to Jerusalem. You have to understand, in the ancient world, 185,000 soldiers is the equivalent of a million soldiers today. It was a huge army. And Isaiah himself records what happened since he was there and witnessed it. Isaiah 37:36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Second quality in the profile of a worshiper, whereas the hypocrites hate God, worshipers love God. Worshippers love God. Verse 23 says that those who come to true saving faith will see the work of God in salvation. They'll sanctify the name of the Lord, meaning that they'll honor and revere and love him. And it says they will stand in awe of the God of Israel, the one that had scorned and the one toward whom they were cold and hateful. Now they'll adore and magnify and esteem and admire and adulate and glorify and exalt and be passionate about and worship. How? Not in externalism, but worship in love, in truth. The third quality in the profile of a worshiper, whereas the hypocrites are liars, worshipers love the truth. Worshipers love the truth. There will be a day when they despise and reject any worldly philosophy. Verse 14, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. No more man-made philosophy ruling the life of the true believer. They'll look to the Lord alone as the source of spiritual truth. The word of God will become authoritative and completely authentic to them. Now they'll be the ones who say with the psalmist of Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And speaking of enlightening the eyes, the fourth quality of the profile of a worshiper, whereas the hypocrites are spiritually blind, worshipers are spiritually sighted. They can see spiritual truth. Verse 24, into the chapter, and those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. They'll desire God's word. They'll desire to drink the fresh water of the scriptures. They'll yearn for instruction from the mouth of the Lord. That's how I know that somebody has come to genuine faith in Christ. It's pretty easy to see, because suddenly they have a voracious appetite for the Bible, and they can't get enough. They can't get enough. I remember speaking to one new believer who said, I read all of the Gospels last night. Is that enough? It's like, you put everyone else to shame. There's just this hunger. Final quality in the profile of a worshiper. Whereas the hypocrites are religious, worshipers are relational. Worshipers are relational. Look with me at verse 19. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. The meek, meaning the bowed down, the ones submitting themselves in brokenness to the Lord, the ones who have confessed their sin and asked for forgiveness. What shall happen to them? They shall obtain fresh joy. It means jubilation, a feeling of delight, of exceeding joy and cheerfulness. In other words, the God who used to be the one that I scorned, and the one who's distant and obtuse and irrelevant to me, and I question his word and I question his commandments, has now become my greatest reality. Now he's become my champion. He's become my savior. He's become my pleasure. He's become my hope. If I could put it in New Testament terms, he's become my friend. And the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Poor, it's a word that means those willing to acknowledge their need of God. They're willing to acknowledge their need. They're not hypocritical. And they exult in the Holy One. There's no getting around this. The Hebrew word for exult means to shout and dance for joy. We don't do that very much here. That's associated with bad theology. But there's going to be a great day when our theology is perfected and we're perfected. And I don't know about you, but every dance that I do badly now, I'm going to do really well in heaven. I can't do it now. You would quit Grace Bible Church. Now, did you notice something? From verse 19, if you're a student of the New Testament at all, there is a consistency to Scripture. There is a beautiful consistency. Isaiah says that the true worshiper of God is the one who is poor, willing to acknowledge their need of God, the one who is meek, who's bowed down humbly. Jesus said of the true worshiper, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. You see the radical difference between the hypocrite and the worshiper of God? There's not like this big overlap at all. There's no overlap. Hypocrites are religious. Worshippers are relational. Hypocrites are spiritually blind. Worshippers are spiritually sighted. Hypocrites are liars. Worshippers love the truth. Hypocrites hate God. Worshippers love God. Hypocrites are sentenced to death, and worshipers have received life. But there's something we've left out, because this is the question of the ages, and we're talking about turning a hypocritical fraud into a worshiper of God. How is it that that transformation takes place? I mean, what happens? What happens? The Bible says that angels are mystified by this. Well, God illustrates this transformation in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? The hills of Lebanon contain the forest. The valleys of Lebanon contain the fruitful fields. The transformation of a hypocrite into a worshiper is like taking the forests of Lebanon and turning them into the fields, and the fields and turning them into the forests. It can't be done outside of divine intervention. It has to be God doing it. I have this picture in my mind of great forests just suddenly uprooting themselves and moving while wheat fields are going underneath and going up the hill. Impossible. There has to be divine intervention. But there is divine intervention. That's the whole point. Verse 22. Therefore, God says, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. God has decreed, he who redeemed Abraham in the past will redeem Israel in the future. Why did God redeem and save Abraham? Why? There's only one reason given in Scripture: because God chose to. What is that? That's the doctrine of election. It's the doctrine of the choice of God. We see divine intervention in verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The truth of saving faith will suddenly be available. It'll be true. It'll be understandable. What do we call that from a New Testament perspective? We call that the doctrine of regeneration. Now, for the Old Testament saint, we know there are aspects of salvation which didn't come into fullness, we might say, until the day of Pentecost, the first time the people of God were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there is, in the Old Testament context, very much an opening of the eyes and an opening of the spiritual ears. But I think, frankly, this verse is talking about Israel in the New Covenant. This is talking about New Testament regeneration. See, the transformation of a hypocritical fraud into a worshiper of God is entirely God's work. It can't be done in human terms. It can't be done by human effort. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the age began. So Isaiah gives a general principle that hypocrites have two classes. There are two types of hypocrites: those God will judge and those God will transform and save. And that's his call. And lest we get uppity and challenge God's right to make that choice, we remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, by the way, quoting Isaiah 29:16, when he says in Romans 9:20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" General principle that hypocrites have two classes. But there is at the heart of Isaiah 29 a beautiful truth, not just about salvation in general, but about God's abiding, electing love for Israel. And this is important for us to understand because God puts it here. He wants us to understand it. Isaiah 29 is a stunning example of partially fulfilled prophecy with an ultimate fulfillment that hasn't happened yet. It's yet to be. Look with me again at verses 5 and 6. "But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." Now, certainly God, the angel of the Lord, visited Assyria, their army, with destruction, but there was no thunder, no earthquake, no whirlwind, no tempest, no flame of a devouring fire. Now, before you're ever tempted to say, "Well, that's just symbolic," you better have a good reason for saying it, because the text doesn't say that something is symbolic. The Bible's pretty clear when it's symbolic. "The trees of the field shall clap their hands." Everybody gets that that's a symbol. But are these real things? Thunder, earthquakes, great noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame of devouring fire? Those are real things. There's no symbolism to that. The Lord has never yet visited the earth with that level of destruction, with those particular judgments happening all at once. The only time in Scripture this is seen is in a yet future event. As God is getting ready to unleash final judgments on the earth at the end of the great tribulation, Revelation 11:19, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Revelation 16 describes Satan and Antichrist unleashing demons to, quote, "go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." And they assembled them at the place that is Hebrew, in Hebrew, is called Armageddon. When Assyria gathered against Jerusalem, it was only Assyria. But in our text, verse 7, "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. All that fight against her in her stronghold and distress her shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And then it gives the dream sequence of verse 8. And at the end, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. God is coming to save his people. Ultimately, verses 7 and 8 are speaking of an event that hasn't happened yet. Israel will have just looked on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, as a nation they will have repented, and they will fulfill all the promises God gave to Abraham. And now what's going to happen that makes not only the violent gathering of the nations at that moment, but millennia of anti-Semitism and persecution seem like it was just a bad dream? What's going to happen? Well, it says here in verse 6, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts. You will be visited. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5 says it like this. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Then the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Listen, we can't just symbologize and symbolize away the fact that God has a future for his beloved Israel. In this text alone, just Isaiah 29, the spiritual salvation of the hypocrite, the salvation of the lost, is incredibly Jewish in flavor. Listen and be overwhelmed by God's gracious covenant-keeping nature. Listen to the Jewishness of this chapter. I'm just going to read some words in order that they come in the text. Ariel, that's Jerusalem. Ariel, city of David. Ariel, 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 Ariel. Mount Zion, holy one of Israel. Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, holy one of Israel, God of Israel. And then back in verse 17, Lebanon. Wait a minute, that's not Jewish. But it's going to be. It's going to be. Modern day Israel is about 8,000 square miles, the size of New Jersey. And it hardly qualifies as a state, much less as a country. I'm from Texas. We have counties bigger than New Jersey. The borders of future Israel, a land promised, by the way, in amazing detail to Abram in Genesis 15, will be somewhere in the range of 65,000 square miles, about the size of the state of Washington. And this is the land that will be the capital nation of Messiah Jesus Christ ruling on earth, in which Zechariah 14 describes a rebuilt Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, in which Jesus is reigning and nations must bring their tribute to him. Now, why is this important? Who cares? Our precious covenant theology brothers will often use the phrase, why are you so obsessed with Israel getting a chunk of land? Who cares about that? Here's why. Because God made promises to Abraham. He promised him a nation, a Messiah, and a land. Listen carefully. If land isn't a literal promise, and if nation isn't a literal promise, then Messiah is not a literal promise. It's a package deal. For today, God continues the spiritual blindness of Israel as a nation, but he is saving some. He's saving some. Romans 11, 7 and 8. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 explains that not all ethnic Jews are part of true Israel, only those who are saved by faith. But there is such an important verse in our Bible, Romans 9, 4. This is so key. They are Israelites, and to them belong, present tense, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. I know some saved Jews, and if you tell them, oh, God's done with Israel, you'll bring tears to their eyes. And depending on who you talk to, you might bring a fist to your face. No, God's not done, and he can't be. Because election in the Old Testament says, once I choose you forever. And that better be, because election in the New Testament says, once I choose you forever. If election in the Old Testament comes under fire, then logically election in the New Testament comes under fire, which means God might change his mind about you. I can't live that way. Now, what does this have to do with you? God's faithfulness in Isaiah 29. If you've already come to saving faith in Christ, what it has to do with you is the fact that if God is faithful to save a nation who turned on him, who practiced necromancy and false religion, and even eventually rejected and murdered his own son, God is faithful to hold you fast in his hand until the day your life is finished. He won't let go. He won't let go. And if you're one who still needs to come to saving faith in Christ, there's nothing too bad or too evil that you've done. You could never outdo the wickedness of the Israelites that God spared and will save. God wants to take your sin and apply the payment of Christ's death on the cross to the debt that you owe. And as verse 14 says, he wants to do wonderful things with you, with wonder upon wonder. And what is the wonder upon wonder that God wants to do? He wants to turn you from a hypocritical fraud into a worshiper of God. And only he can do it. Only he can do it. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of your faithfulness. Wonderful example of your love, your kindness, your goodness, your delight in us. Every one of us came out of our mother's womb shaking our fist at heaven. Lord, I pray for any who are here who have decided to interpret Scripture and be religious through the lens of their culture or their own made-up belief system or their own sin that they want to hang on to and try to redefine it out of existence that is no longer sinful. I pray for any of them, Lord, that they would look in the mirror and see the hypocrite that they are. And we would just simply ask for mercy, that you would turn their hearts to repent, and as Jesus said, to deny themselves and to take up their cross and to follow you. Might you do this in their hearts even now, we pray in Christ's name.